Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." What that proverb is encouraging us as believers to do is to trust in the Lord completely with all our hearts. To not trust ourselves, not to lean on our own understanding, that in everything we do, in all our ways, we are to acknowledge the Lord. That we are to bring that knowledge of God and dependence on God so that as we know who God is and keep our eyes focused on him, he will direct our path. So much so that later on in Proverbs 3, it'll say that when you lie down, that do not be afraid, for you will go in safety. Why? Because the implication is because you're trusting in the Lord. So you have nothing to be anxious about or afraid of. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And everything will become clear and you will know the way you need to go. And God will give you all the strength that you need as you rely and trust on him. This passage in Exodus 11, we're going to look more again into God's character. It's not quite getting into the 10th plague as yet, but it's sort of just this announcement that this 10th plague is coming. And even here, we will see things that perhaps we already know about who God is, but we'll see more of that in this passage as well. But I would say this is, again, important for us because our greatest need is to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge him. And that's the only way we can live in this world, in this sin-cursed world, as we know him more and more. You know, sometimes we tend to be people who think, oh, give me something more practical from the Bible. You know, like, you know, tell me something about how to be a better mother or a better father, or some practical thing of doing this or that in the workplace. And yes, there is a place for sermons like that because the Bible actually addresses those things as well. But fundamentally, when you look at places in the Bible that addresses even those practical things, what you see foundationally, what those practical things are built out of is something of who God is and what he has done. It is never devoid of that. It is not simply, oh, just do this, this, this. It is always based on who God is and what he has done. And so, even for us this morning, our greatest need is to turn our attention again and again and again to who God is, to understand him rightly, to have a right thinking so that our hearts are aligned with him and that we know him truly. And that way, then everything else in our life will have its ordered place. So that's why it is paramount or essential for us to know about who God is again and again and again. I mean, think of even the 10 plagues, right? We saw before even just a couple of chapters ago where God said, I didn't have to send these plagues. I could have just struck down Pharaoh and everything would have been done. But I have sent plague after plague after plague. Why? So that you would know me, so that you would know who Yahweh is, that you would know my character, that you would know my ways. In fact, even that, when you think, okay, so God had those 10 plagues, but maybe in written revelation in the Bible, he didn't have to give such a detailed account. I mean, how many chapters of these plagues? So many different details. Why bother with all those when God could have said it in maybe 2 or 3 verses? I sent 10 plagues and I smashed everything to prove that I was Lord of heaven and earth and sky and water and land. And I saved the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. He could have just done that in 2 or 3 verses. And yet God has revealed himself in so many chapters, just even with these plagues. And it's the same reason why we've tediously gone through most of the plagues bit by bit to understand what God is saying about himself and his ways and his character. See, because it is important for our eyes to be focused on the Lord. Because when we live in this world and we go through trials, we go through difficulty, maybe boredom, maybe the attractions of this world, sometimes our view of God then suddenly starts changing based on the changing circumstance that we find ourselves in. And yet we know from the Bible, God doesn't change. He is the unchanging God. And we need to remind ourselves of that, that he's the unchanging sovereign God. And particularly this morning, that's what we're going to see from chapter 11, about more about God's sovereignty from this chapter. One theologian said, the sovereignty of God is a terror to the godless, but it is the pillow upon which the head of the righteous rests. Knowing that God is sovereign, that he's in control over everything in this world, is a comfort to the believer, those who are his children, but for those who are opposed to him, to know that there is a God who's in control of everything, it is a terrifying thing. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning as we go through Exodus. We're going to look at what God reveals about his character and his ways, particularly through the lens of his sovereignty. Now, we've looked at 9 plagues so far. 3 rounds of 3, 9 in total. And there were specific patterns in how those plagues came that were common in those 3 rounds. Now we come to the 10th plague, just the announcement of it, but it breaks a lot of those patterns that we saw in the previous plagues. This 10th plague is a plague that is set apart from the rest. And God will really show who he is as Yahweh. And he will show how it is that man can get himself right with God, particularly with the coming of this plague. This plague is the ultimate of plagues and set apart in its own right. So let's look at just in chapter 11, as I mentioned, we're not going to get into all the details as in chapter 12 when the plague actually happens, but there is an announcement and things surrounding the plague that happen in Exodus 11 about this coming final plague. So we're going to look at this chapter under 3 headings. We're going to look at God's sovereign declaration in verses 1-3. Then we're going to look at God's sovereign demonstration in verses 4 through the middle of verse 8. And then we're going to finally see how God's sovereignty is vindicated in verses 8, the last part of 8, to verse 10. Now let me just set the scene again in terms of where we're at in chapter 11. If you remember from last week, in the previous plague, the plague of darkness, at the end of it we saw, if you look down again at Exodus 10, verses 28 and 29, it ended with this. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So it might seem that when we come to the end of chapter 10, that Moses has now gone away from Pharaoh's presence. But then if you look at chapter 11 and just look down at verse 4, you see Moses saying, "Thus says the Lord." And you look at who he's talking to. Moses is actually talking to Pharaoh. So Moses is still talking to Pharaoh. And then you look down at verse 8, again of chapter 11. And it says, "And he," that is Moses, "went out from Pharaoh's presence in hot anger." So in other words, Moses is still in Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's heart is still hardened, despite the plague of thick darkness that has just come. And Pharaoh tells Moses to get out of his sight. But that scene is continuing on in chapter 11. And this is how it starts, with God's sovereign declaration in verses 1 through 3. God's going to talk about what's going to happen at the end of these plagues. It says, "The Lord said to Moses," verse 1. Now, I don't know if, you know, as Moses is standing there in the presence of Pharaoh, the Lord suddenly came and spoke to Moses, or if this is something that the Lord had already spoken to Moses in the past, and it's just being highlighted here that this is what the Lord had spoken to Moses. I don't know. The language is, it can be used either way, the grammar. So either way, this is what the Lord said to Moses. And what did the Lord say? "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." God is saying, this is the final plague, the last one that I will send. And after this, Pharaoh will let you go. There's not going to be any more compromises from Pharaoh's side. If you remember previously, Pharaoh's, you know, used so many things where he said, "Oh, I will let you go," then he'll just change his mind. "No, I'm not going to let you go." Then again, "I will let you go, but, you know, and you can go and worship the Lord, but only don't go too far from the land." Then another plague came. Pharaoh says, "Oh, I will let the people go, but only the men should go. Let all the children and the women stay back." And then in the last plague we looked at, Pharaoh said, "Yeah, everyone can go. Men, women, children, everyone can go, except let the animals be left behind." None of that will happen this time. This is the last and final plague that Pharaoh will, that God will send, and Pharaoh will let you go. And God says, Pharaoh won't just give you permission to leave. No, he will actually drive you out completely. So in the sense that there's not going to be any element of it where it looks like Pharaoh is in charge and he's like, "All right, fine, now I'm going to give you permission to leave." No, in fact, what will happen is it'll be in a sort of panicked desperation where Pharaoh will just sort of push you out of the land. Not like someone in control, but like someone in desperation. I don't want you anywhere near my land. That kind of desperate mindset, and he will drive you out. And the Israelites will be finally free from slavery in Egypt, and they can go and worship the Lord. But there's more good news. Verse 2. It says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave favor, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of the Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So what the Lord is saying is that the people of Egypt, by now, they had a healthy respect for Moses. They knew that Moses was a man of his word. And every time this man came as the messenger of the Yahweh, and he came and he said, "Thus says Yahweh," they knew, you better listen to that man, because it was going to come true. All the previous 9 plagues were proof of that. So really, at this point, if you were to take a poll, or maybe, you know, if we had the internet, say, ratings for Pharaoh versus Moses, Pharaoh's ratings would be very low at this point. But the ratings for Moses would be high in the land of Egypt. We've already seen how bit by bit, Pharaoh's servants are beginning to side with Moses, even telling Moses, "Pharaoh, this will be the death of Egypt. Let the people go," as Moses has said, the people said a few plagues before. That they would even dare to speak up to the sovereign king of Egypt and say, "Pharaoh, what are you doing? Listen to the man, Moses." So there's a growing divide between Pharaoh and his people. So much so that the people are now beginning to listen more to Pharaoh, listening more to Moses than Pharaoh. And the Lord says that he will make things so favorable for the Israelites that if the Israelites simply knocked on their Egyptian neighbor's house and asked them for jewelry, the Egyptians would freely give it to them. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, try going around in your neighborhood and just knocking on your neighbor's door and asking, "Hey, can you give me all your jewelry?" No one will simply give it to you just like that. And yet, this is exactly what the Lord said, what the Lord will sovereignly bring about after the final plague. When the Israelites go out and simply ask the Egyptians for their jewelry. Now you think, why would the Lord want to give the Israelites riches from Egypt? Well, because the Israelites have been slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt. They were mistreated, not given much wages. They were poor, did not have much of an income. So God will give them riches as part of saving them, as part of his favor to them, so that finally they can use even the riches that he gives them ultimately to glorify God. And really, it's some of this jewelry that will be used in the building of the tabernacle. But at this time, what we need to understand is, as God is saying, this is what the end will look like at the end of this plague. That the Israelites leaving with riches, it is a picture of total victory. Like the spoils after the war. After one has defeated the enemy, the one who has been victorious comes back with the spoils of the war. And so similarly here, God will so defeat Egypt and bring down Egypt that the Israelites now, as spoils of war, will simply go and ask the Egyptians and they will freely give their jewelry to the Israelites. I mean, this is a remarkable thing that God will sovereignly do. Just to give you some perspective, think of people in history that have been total dictators. Take Hitler, for example. Okay, so Pharaoh is like an olden day Hitler. And you go to this tyrant who is merciless, who thinks only of himself, who has an agenda, doesn't want to honor God. And to think that for hundreds of years, these Israelites have been in the land of Egypt. And for generation after generation after generation, they've been slaves, mistreated, beaten, some even killed. Very harsh conditions. And they will simply walk out? Because somehow this tyrant of a man will be defeated. And even while going out, all of Egypt will willingly give all their riches and sort of push them out. The very labor force that Pharaoh had for so many years, to think that he would just let them go. But that is exactly what God says will happen. You know, God had already talked about this at the burning bush in Exodus 3, 20 and 22. We won't look there. But even before that, did you know that God had promised this to Abraham more than 400 years ago before this happened? Before there was a nation of Israel, before there was a Jacob and his family, before there was Isaac, before Abraham had any son, this is what God promised Abraham more than 400 years ago. Look at Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and there will be servants there or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Can you imagine that? More than 400 years before even Abraham had a son, God had sovereignly declared this. Now, much of this has already come to pass. Those 400 years had finished. God has started his series of judgment in the form of plagues. And now the final plague is going to come, and God says exactly like what he said more than 400 years ago, this is coming to pass, that you will finally be released from slavery in Egypt, and you will leave Egypt with great possessions. What we find here in this section is that whatever sovereignly God declares, it will come to pass. Nothing can stand in its way. If God has promised something, that is true. Because it is God's word, it is his sovereign word and declaration. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." What is God saying there through Isaiah? He's saying this is what it means to be God. That my word will never fail. If I have sovereignly declared it, it will come to pass. My word will not fail. My purposes will not fail. Why? Because I am God and this is my word. You know, Pharaoh had asked when Moses first went to Pharaoh saying, "Let the people of Israel go, thus says Yahweh." And Pharaoh's response at the time was, "Who's Yahweh? Why should I submit to him? I don't know any Yahweh." And arrogantly dismissed Moses and Aaron. But by the end of these plagues, Pharaoh will have a pretty good understanding of who Yahweh is. That he's not the sovereign one. That Yahweh alone is the sovereign one, and whatever he has said will come to pass. Brother, sister, I wonder if there are some of you here who are struggling to trust God's word this morning. Maybe some promise. Maybe some truth about what God has said. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed by the circumstance you find yourself in. And yet Jesus has said, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you're simply carrying all these burdens by yourself rather than going to Jesus. Cast all your burdens on him, for he cares for you. That's more a command that comes out related to this. And yet you are carrying all these burdens by yourself and you're anxious. Maybe you're feeling alone because of something that you're going through. Maybe you're feeling alone and you don't know what the future holds. Then, brother, sister, I want to remind you of this verse from Isaiah that says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. What he has said is true. They're not empty words. Maybe you're going through something and you think you can't go through it. Well, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's his sovereign word. It's not just simple words. What he says is true, and hold on to that fact. And it will accomplish what he has said. And you will indeed experience the grace of God. You will indeed experience the peace of God, the rest of God, as you come to him and seek after him, knowing that he's the sovereign God and all his promises are true. And there's nothing in this world, no matter what situation that you face, that can annul what God has said. So now, with all that the Lord has told Moses, Moses now speaks to Pharaoh again. And this brings us to our second point, God's sovereign demonstration, in verses 4 through 8, or at least half of verse 8. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Notice for the first time in all of these plagues, the Lord says, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. In this plague, the Lord is not simply using other means or using nature to do something like what he did in all the other plagues. No, he says, I will personally come down in the midst of Egypt. And knowing this is a sovereign God, this is going to be a terrifying thing as God is personally coming down to deal with the Egyptians in judgment. See, God has been, as we've looked into before, God has been undoing or decreating Egypt. He undid the waters first, turning it into blood and making it useless and killing the fish. He uncreated the land, destroying all the vegetation and the animals and everything else that was there in the land. Then he uncreated the sky even, and in the ninth plague, he essentially said, let there be darkness. The very opposite of what happened on day one of creation, where he said, let there be light. And so God has brought Egypt into darkness and chaos like it was in the beginning of creation, how the world was. Now the crown of God's creation, man, God is going to directly and personally come after. Because man is ultimately the one who has rebelled against God. In creation, God breathed life into man and created man in his image so that man would live to image God and live for his glory. But here, because of man's rebellion, God is bringing death to man, taking that breath of life away from man, the final act in decreating Egypt with these plagues. And here, the firstborn in all of Egypt will die. Why firstborn? Well, because for all the mistreatment of God's firstborn son, Israel, treating them brutally as slaves and beating them and even killing all the Hebrew male babies, if you remember, this is God's justice, that he will kill all the firstborn in Egypt, man and animal. From the royal house of Pharaoh to the poorest house of the girl slaving at the mill. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated. No exceptions. Not one family in Egypt will be spared. Every home in Egypt will know a death that this plague will bring. So much so that verse 6 says that there will be a great cry in all of Egypt, as there never has been and never will be. And you kind of think of God's justice even in this, right? Because remember in the earlier chapters of Exodus, for years, the Israelites were crying out in agony. Why? Because they were being ruthlessly treated. They were being whipped and beaten as slaves. And even later, as their baby boys were mercilessly thrown into the Nile and killed, the Israelites were crying out in agony. And this happened for years. But now God will bring down his justice on Egypt. And every Egyptian home will cry like they have never before. And not one of the idols of Egypt will be able to help the Egyptians or protect them. Because when Yahweh strikes his last plague on Egypt, all the Egyptians can do is cry. For no help will come to them. But then there's a strong contrast here with what will happen to the Israelites. Verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So there's going to be loud wailing and crying in all of Egypt, except for the small region of Goshen where the Israelites are. All is well and peaceful and quiet there. Not even a dog will growl against any of the Israelites, the text says. I love that. That not even stray dogs will snarl at any of the Israelites who are outside. Nothing, the implication is nothing will come against the Israelites, not even a stray dog. So great will be God's care and protection of his people from any kind of harm. Now, this mention of dogs may even be a smack on one of the gods of Egypt. See, the Egyptians worshipped a god named Anubis. So you just have to Google it, and you'll get this picture of this. Anubis was a person who had the body of a human being and the head of a canine, or basically a dog or a jackal. And the Egyptians believed that Anubis was one of the gods that was related to death. That he was the one that was responsible for preparing the dead for the afterlife. And so by saying not a dog will growl at any of the Israelites, there's a sort of pun there in terms of, yes, the actual stray dogs and whatnot. But even not that dog, Anubis, will come anywhere near my people because I have shut his mouth. And so like in other plagues, God was showing that the idols of Egypt are nothing. Yahweh was showing himself to be the one true living God. That he alone is God of land and water and sky. He's shown that through the previous plagues. And particularly in this plague, he's showing that he alone is sovereign Lord over life and death. That he alone gives life and takes life. That he can bring death on the Egyptians and he can preserve and protect the life of the Israelites. And God did this to show that he was making a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not. And after this plague comes down on Egypt, this is what's going to happen, verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Moses is essentially saying, you know what's going to happen after this, Pharaoh? The Egyptians will come bowing before me, begging to me to get out from Egypt along with all the other Israelites. Then I will go out. Think of what Moses is saying in context here. Pharaoh at the end of the previous chapter said, Moses, I never want to see you again, and if I do, I will kill you. And God said all these things to Moses, and now Moses is saying to Pharaoh, actually death will come to all of Egypt. It's actually over for you, Pharaoh. And it won't be at your command that I will go out. No, the Egyptians will come begging to me to take all the Israelites out. Then I will go out. I mean, it's just, this is showing that Pharaoh will be totally defeated. No power even from his people. Now, before we move on to the last set of verses, I just want to focus on a theological question that might come up from this section. Now, as God makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not, by saving the Israelites and sending judgment on the Egyptians, the question can be raised, is God obligated to save everyone? I mean, he condemns the Egyptians, but he saves the Israelites. But should God have saved all of Egypt as well? Is God obligated to save everyone? Answer, no. In fact, God is not obligated, he is not required to save anyone. You say, why? Because when you think about it, man was created in God's image to reflect God, to image God, to image his character and his rule. But man rebelled against God. And now all human beings by nature and by choice are sinners. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It is the price of sin. So really what every human being rightly deserves is the judgment of death and condemnation. You know, I may have used this analogy before, or at least something of the analogy, but I'll want to use it again because I think it'll try and make the point that I'm making here a bit more clearer. Imagine if you actually were able to somehow create some ants. Or maybe imagine if you were able to create some amoeba even. Right? So you've made them, ants and amoeba. Let's take both of them. I want to ask you a question. Are you, as the maker, required to save all the ants and all the amoeba you created if they rebelled against you? What would your answer be? No. And you would say, yeah, because they are my creation. Now, somebody might sort of object and, you know, bring in this thing saying, yeah, but man is of far more value than an ant or an amoeba because, you know, man himself is made in the image of God. And I would say, good thinking, and that is true. But what is also true is that the divide between you and God, or between man and God, is infinitely greater between the divide between man and an amoeba. See, because God is an infinite being, an eternal being, having no boundaries, having no beginning, having no end, and knowing that he is a holy, righteous God and man is not, then God by no means is obligated to sin, to save any sinful man. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, for their rebellion against God and for following after their idols and treating the Israelites cruelly, rightly deserve the judgment of death. Then you say, okay, what about the Israelites then? What made God love them and care for them and save them? Was there something special about them? No, there was actually nothing special about the Israelites. In fact, the Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians. As we've looked at before, most of the Israelites at this point too had gone after the idols of Egypt and turned away from Yahweh. And even after God graciously saves them from Egypt, what we see them doing is they make a golden calf right after they come out of Egypt. Why? Because their hearts are still not turned to the Lord. So yeah, the Israelites are no better than the Egyptians. Well, then why does God love and care for the Israelites? What is the reason for it? Well, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says this. This is the Lord speaking. And he's speaking about Israel. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did the Lord love and care for the Israelites? Well, certainly not because of something in the Israelites. But he loved and cared for the Israelites because of who God is, because of his character. And he chose to love the Israelites. That's not obligation. That's not deserved. In fact, it's undeserved grace that God chose to set his love on his people. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a New Covenant believer, I want you to understand this fact, that it is because of God's undeserving grace he has chosen to love you in Christ. That love is such a great love. That God's love and care for you will never cease. You know, I love this quote from an old dead theologian, Gerardus Voss. He talks about God's love being eternal and unchanging. And he says this, the best proof of God's unending love is that it never had a beginning. It's a staggering thought. You want to know why God's love for you will never end? Because it never had a beginning. Even as God is without end or beginning, so he loves without end or beginning. It's a staggering thought to think, what so? That means God in his existence has always loved me. Yeah, that's right. That is true if you're a Christian. Gerardus Voss, in fact, goes on to say, in God's unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from nor uncared for by him. I love that. In God's unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from or uncared for by him. In other words, there's never been a moment in time in God's existence. How long has God existed? Well, he's never come to be. So for eternity, without beginning or end, he exists. And in that existence of God, there's never been a moment in time when God did not love you or care for you. Christian, why does God love you? Not because of something in yourself. Not because it's deserved. Not because he's obligated to. No, because he sovereignly chose to set his love on you from eternity past and always has loved you because of who he is. And so if we understand that God's sovereign love is eternal and not dependent on time or circumstance, as Christians, you and I can be rest assured that his love and care for you will never fluctuate then. It will never fluctuate. Regardless of what you feel, regardless of what circumstance that you're in, his love for you will never fluctuate. It will never end. It will never fluctuate because he's an unchanging God. So his love is unchanging. It will never end because he's an unending God. It never began because he never had a beginning. His love is rooted in who he is. And the greatest proof of that is that this sovereign God has shown his unending, undying love for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh and then die on a cross in our place to pay the price for our sins. So that we would be in right relationship with him and experience his love and his grace for all of eternity. I mean, that's in some sense also what we celebrate at Christmas, is it not? That Yahweh, the Lord over life and death, the one who is life in himself, has come down in the person of Jesus. And to think that the sustainer of the world, the one who has life in himself and gives life to all, the eternal God, the unending God, the one who has no beginning and no end, took the form of a human being and then died. Suffered and died in the place of sinners like you and me. So that all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus could have assurance of a right relationship with this sovereign God. The God of life takes on human form and dies in the place of human beings, sinful human beings, and defeats death, kills death even, so that the door is wide open for all who would turn to him and trust him and would have eternal life with him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you're not a Christian, then I want to tell you, this sovereign God, as surely as he said the final judgment of death will come upon Egypt and everything else that he has said, this final judgment of death will come upon you. And after that is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And God will be just and right to condemn you this way. Because it is what every sinner deserves. But there is a way in which God has also provided a way to be made right with him. And that is through Jesus. So turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn from living yourself and turn to Jesus and trust in Him. And you will know and experience the undying love of God for all eternity. So that brings us to our third point, from how God demonstrated His sovereignty by bringing judgment on the wicked and showing His favor and love on His people. Lastly, we see how God's sovereignty is vindicated. The last part of verse 8 all the way down to verse 10. And he, speaking about Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go out of his land. Two things that I see here that really vindicates or shows how sovereign God is. One, as you look at Moses, and two, as you look at Pharaoh. I mean, we've already seen how Moses so boldly says, Pharaoh, actually, you're done for. I won't just go if you give me permission. No, actually, everything will be decimated. Death will come to Egypt. And you and all your people will beg me to leave. Then I will go. He has boldly said that already. And then it says here that he leaves from Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. I mean, think about it. God's terrible judgment is coming upon Egypt. People are going to die. And Pharaoh, despite everything, will still refuse to humble himself before God. So Moses is angry. It's a righteous anger, a zeal for God to be honored and good be done for the people. And it just blows my mind, even, you know, I've touched on this in different ways as we've looked at the change in Moses. Of how he, you know, when he started off, yeah, in his 40s, he was gung-ho, thinking he could do it. And then the plan failed. Then for 40 years, he was in the wilderness, and then he became too self-conscious of his weakness, and he kept focusing on himself and said, I can't do this, Lord, I can't do this, I can't do this. When all the while, the Lord said, I am who I am, and I will do this. And finally, he's at a point where he is so strong, he's so confident in the Lord, that he can even stand up before a tyrant like Pharaoh because his eyes are fixed on the Lord. Because God has prepared him and strengthened him to fully rely on him now to do his purposes. You know, I was, just the other week, I was listening to a sermon on just missions and gospel advancement by John Piper. And he gave a basically used 2 Corinthians 12 as an analogy of just God's sovereignty in things. So he explains how in, you know, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had been caught up into the third heaven. And God sees that this vision that he had was dangerous for Paul to have that kind of experience. So God sends a thorn in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that thorn in the flesh is called as a messenger of Satan. So Satan's design, whatever that thorn in the flesh was to make it painful for Paul. And Paul asked three times, Lord, please take this thorn away. And the Lord says no. And Piper goes on to explain that this messenger of Satan Satan's design, the purpose for the thorn was Paul's misery and Paul's ineffectiveness. For Paul to simply waste his life by complaining about the thorn that he had that was so painful, that was Satan's design in the thorn. But that wasn't God's design. God's design was to protect him from pride. Where God said, I don't want you to be prideful or conceited, Paul. I want to make you holy. And I want to show you that God's grace is sufficient for you. And so this is a wonderful thing to understand, that God, you know, in everything that happens, God is ultimately sovereign over it. I mean, Moses, after all these years, you know, second-guessing himself and all of that, but God was sovereignly, even through all the troubles that he had, was shaping him, was molding him, so that he would have no sufficiency in himself and he would have his full reliance and full sufficiency in the Lord, so that he can stand up to a tyrant like Pharaoh and say, no, thus says the Lord, and not be fearful of anything that the Lord would say through him. And so that Moses then could be confident, not in himself, but because of his reliance in the sovereign God. The other person that you see here is Pharaoh. And when you think about through the plagues, on the one side, Pharaoh has been hardening his heart. And we've seen that relationship between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. But even here, it says that Pharaoh would not let the people go, but it also says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or in other words, Pharaoh, as he thought he was coming against God's sovereign plan and purposes, God was actually above that even. And he was actually fulfilling his purposes. Because with Pharaoh's hardened heart, God was putting on display his character for all the world to see. God was using the same situation, because he's sovereign, where he holds man accountable for their actions, but he will use that same thing for his sovereign purposes. You know, we see this most beautifully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Let me just read that. Acts 4, 27 and 28, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So when you think of, you know, perhaps the worst sin that could happen, there's no greater sin than the killing of the Son of God. So on the one side, yes, the men were responsible for that, and God will hold them accountable. But on the other side, God was still over and above, sovereign over that same event, such that he predestined that horrible sin, that worse sin, so that ultimately his purposes would come to pass, and Jesus would die, all according to his plan to save sinners like us. One theologian commenting on this section said this: Moses was writing this story not merely to help his fellow Israelites trust Yahweh as things happen to them, but to help them to trust that Yahweh is the one who makes things happen in the first place as part of a greater plan for the benefit of his people. There's a big difference in that. It's not simply, okay, you can trust God because as things happen to you, God is responding and he'll make things well. Even in the midst of difficulties, responding and doing all kinds of things. No, actually, right from the beginning, God had was sovereignly ordained it all. Even the sin of people, ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people. And so even in this last section, end of chapter 11, as we see Pharaoh's heart hardened, we see that's not Pharaoh foiling God's sovereign plans. No, that's Pharaoh unwittingly fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Our greatest need is to continue to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and to know him for who he is. And it will order the rest of our lives. Now, does this have practical significance? Let me ask you, if you know that God is sovereign over all things, and if he has sovereignly chosen because of his great mercy and love to set his love on you, and has always has, and to know that he is so sovereign over every circumstance, even hearts of people, such that he's not responding to things as it happens, he actually has ordained it all. Sovereignly ordained it all. Well, then, can you not, as a husband, then trust the Lord in how you deal with your spouse? Because God has sovereignly ordained it all, and he's doing it for the good of his people, and he's doing it ultimately for his glory, and even all the difficulties that you face, God has ordained that. Can you not trust him? Can you not rely on him? Rather than cowering and thinking, I can't do this, Lord. I can't do this, Lord. Yeah, God is trying to teach you, yeah, you cannot do it. So what? So rely on me and trust in me. I have sovereignly ordained it for your good and my glory. What about in your parenting? I see these problems with my children. God is sovereign. Is that practical? Absolutely. God is sovereignly ordained all of these things, even the difficulty, so I can trust in him, I can rely on him, and be faithful to him as a parent even. What about in the workplace? God is sovereign. Yeah, he has sovereignly ordained all things, even that difficulty you're facing there. As I close, let's just remember that our greatest need still is to keep coming back and reminding ourselves of who God is and what his character is. As he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, our hope in life and death. Let's pray together. Father, again, we marvel at who you are, that the unending, eternal God you are, who has beginning, no beginning and no end, would in finite words reveal yourself to us. We are so thankful. We are so thankful that this eternal God you are would reveal yourself as the second person of who you are, took on frail mortal flesh. It staggers our mind to think how great you are, how holy you are, how just you are, and yet how merciful and loving and gracious you are. Lord, for those of us who belong to you, may we, as we know you in your sovereignty and in your dealings in different ways, May it cause us to continue to put our hope in you and in Jesus Christ and in your word. For this is where our comfort comes. For this is where our strength comes. This is where our peace comes from. And oh Lord, we long for the day when Jesus returns. But until then, help us to continue to rely on you by faith till our faith is made sight. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.